in the first half of the book, and now we're into the section where the rubber meets the road, where the outworkings of the truths of our position in Christ are brought to our attention. And so this morning we're looking at, both this morning and this evening, we'll be looking at the theme, walk in love. Walk in love. And I've given it a subtitle as well. What it really means to walk in love, okay? What it really means to walk in love. You might be surprised what walking in love involves as a Christian, as we find these verses before us this morning. It's certainly not the compromise walk that many people talk about today in the name of a false form of Christian love, but it is a walk in love that is connected with a walk of strict separation and purity from the sins of the flesh. And so we're going to be looking at verse 1 through 6 between the two messages, and I originally was planning to do it in one, but I think we've got too much material, so we'll split it into two. And so we're going to just read this morning, please, verse 1 through 6, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the message for this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help this morning, that we would convey, Lord, through this preaching time, the intent of the Holy Ghost as he authored these words through the Apostle. Lord, we do live in days where purity is under attack, and the true understanding of a Christian walk is under attack. And we pray this morning that you would search all of our hearts, that you would stir us, Lord, that you would minister to us how we need the help of the Holy Spirit today to preach this message and to understand it, Lord, for hearer and speaker alike. Lord, that we would go from this place knowing that we have heard from you. So speak to us now, we pray, and we'll give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third time that we have now encountered the word walk in this second division, or the practical section of the book of Ephesians. Just to remind you, we were exhorted to walk worthy of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 1. To walk in a way that is consistent with our new position in Christ. And then we saw that we are also not to walk as the unsaved. Ephesians 4 verse 17, which reads, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And so the Christian walk involves things that we are to do, but it also involves things that we are not to do. Okay, there's the two aspects there, how we are not to walk and how we are to walk. And now we come to this third mention of the word walk in this section of Ephesians, and we are commanded to walk in love. To walk in love. That word walk is an important word in the Christian life, isn't it? I read a good thought this week that when you think about the word walk, it implies some forward movement, doesn't it? The Christian life is about going forward. It's not about sitting stationary. It's not about stagnating where I am. The word walk implies that I'm going somewhere, that I am growing and that I am progressing in the Christian life. There needs to be forward movement, doesn't there, in the Christian walk? And that's what this second half of Ephesians, or second section of Ephesians, so powerfully teaches us, that we need to, as God's people, be living out in a practical way the truths of the Word of God, to allow the Spirit of God to bring about life transformation and life change in our lives. And so our outline for this section of verses, both this morning, this evening, will be number one, the example of love to follow, verse 1 and 2, the evils of lust to flee, verse 3 and 4, and then the end of the lost to fear, verse 5 and 6. With that in mind, let's get into the message now. Let's look firstly at the example of love to follow. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So as God's people, we are exhorted to walk in love. And we are not left in any doubt as to what that love is supposed to look like. Because the apostle directs our attention, firstly, to the love of God the Father, and then to the love of God the Son, and it is the great love of God that is to be the model for Christian love. So notice, please, the standard of the Father's love. We as believers are to walk, firstly, according to the standard of the Father's love. Verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And so we notice there that we are to emulate the Father. The word followers there, the word follower comes from the Greek word mimetes, which is where we get our word mimic from. Okay? So we are to be imitators, that's the concept behind the word here, of God. We are to be followers of God. And a follower is a follower in this sense, one who is seeking to become like the one he or she is following. Now, I wonder today, who are you mimicking in your life? You know, there are many distractions there, aren't there, as Christians? We can be trying to pattern our lives after this person or that person. Or it's a common problem, isn't it, of trying to pattern our lives after the philosophies of this world and the pop culture out there. But you understand this morning, as Christians, there is to be a passion in our hearts to become like the Father we serve, to be a follower of him as dear children. So do you see the whole picture here? The word dear there is the word beloved. And so it's the family language being used here, isn't it? We are dear children. We are God's beloved children. And just as in a natural family, very often the pattern is that children mimic their parents. They follow their earthly fathers. We in the spiritual family are to seek to imitate our Heavenly Father. So the standard of the Father's love. You say, where is the Father's love there? Well, the word therefore ties us back to verse 32. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And if you look back at verse 32, which is what therefore points us to, it tells us something about the character of the Father, doesn't it? It says we are to and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Suggestion, get a pen and draw a line between God in verse 32 to God in chapter 5, verse 1. So you make that connection. Okay, therefore takes us back to what Paul has just said. So we are to be followers of God, and it is this God who is a forgiving God, and we are to imitate him in all things, of course, but in the context here, it has in view this matter of loving forgiveness. So we have the standard of the Father's love for us, and that is what we are to follow. Love, forgiveness is love in action, isn't it? It's easy to say you love, but forgiveness is love expressed. Forgiveness is love in action, and we touched on this in our last message. But if God would forgive us for Christ's sake, if God would forgive us all of our sins because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, then the lesson for us is very clear that as God's people, we are also to forgive one another. We are to exercise that same standard of forgiveness in the power of God. So there's the standard of the Father's love. Number two, the standard of the Son's love in verse 2. Walk in love as, here's how we are to walk, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So can you see here in verse 2 that the Son's love is to be the model for our love in our Christian walk, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Aren't you thankful Christ loves you? That Christ loved us. And I want to draw your attention this morning to three aspects of Christ's love, or three features of Christ's love described in this verse. We notice that Christ's love was, number one, a self-giving love. Christ's love was self-giving. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. Can you see that's a self-giving love? We're talking about the love of Christ, the love that is to permeate our Christian lives. It's the way we are to conduct ourselves in relation to one another, in relation to others out there even. It's to be according to the standard of the love of Christ. And it was a self-giving love. He gave himself for us. This word gave literally means to hand over. What a picture that is of the love of Christ. That Christ took our place. He died. He gave himself for us. The word for points to the whole truth and doctrine of substitution, because the word for there means instead of or in behalf of. So do you see the picture that Christ, he handed himself over to the sufferings of the cross. He handed himself over to suffering and to shame on our behalf. That's love, isn't it? That's love. Isn't that amazing? We deserve punishment. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserved to die. And yet this is the great love of Christ, that he handed himself over. He gave himself in our place, and he died on the cross for our sins. We see that Christ was not forced, was he, to die, but he gave himself. Jesus said in John 10:17-18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I make no mistake, when Christ put out his hands on the cross, when Christ laid down upon the cross, when he was nailed to that cross, this was no accident of history. This was no mishap. This was no man who was delusional. No, Christ could have avoided the cross if he so desired. But do you understand the reason why he allowed those nails to be driven through his hands? Do you understand this morning the reason why he allowed those nails to be driven into his feet? The reason why he hung there in shame and in humiliation was because he loved you. He loved you. He loved you. Self-giving love. A self-sacrificing love, number two. An offering, it goes on and says, he's given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. A sacrificing love, a self-sacrificing love. And here the apostle employs language that takes our minds back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. He uses the word offering and the word sacrifice that clearly reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect fulfillment, wasn't he, of all the sacrificial system. And particularly in view is the sweet savour offerings here, because you'll notice he says that the word of God here says that he gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. I'm reading through the book of Leviticus at the moment for my devotions, and you will notice that the first three of the five offerings described in the first part of the book of Leviticus are what we could call the sweet savour offerings. There's the burnt offering, Leviticus 1:1-17, which depicts Christ's total devotion to God in giving his very life to obey and please the Father. There was the meat or the meal offering, Leviticus 2, which depicted Christ in his perfection. There was the peace offering, Leviticus 3:1-17, which depicted Christ making peace between God and man. The central thought in all those offerings is that it is an offering that is well-pleasing to God, well-pleasing to the Father. Do you see the picture there? Christ's sacrifice on the cross was well-pleasing to God the Father. It was a sweet savour to him. There was fragrance about his death on the cross and the sacrifice that he made to God. He was totally consecrated. He was wholly given over to fulfilling the will of the Father. And so that's the love of Christ. Christ loves us. Have you experienced that love in salvation? Have you come to Christ understanding that you are a sinner and that he loves you and that he died in your place, was buried and rose again? That's the gospel message this morning. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word that God loves you and God wants to save you. And that death of our Lord Jesus perfectly satisfied the Father's demands. He shall see of the travail of his soul, Isaiah 53, and shall be satisfied. But let's not miss the point here. This is the model of Christ's love for us to follow. We're to walk in love as Christ hath loved us. So we take each of those three features of God's love and we need to apply them to the way we love one another. Love needs to be self-giving, doesn't it? A giving of myself, totally opposite to the world's concept of love, which is all about get what I can. Okay, there needs to be a self-giving love, a self-sacrificing love. And when we do those two things, our love is fragrant to the Lord. A sweet-smelling love. And so we see the example of love to follow. The standard of the Father's love. The standard of the Son's love. You say, well, I can't possibly love people like that. You're right. But Christ living in you and through you is what's in view here. It's talking about someone who's been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means there is absolutely no basis at all and there is no excuse at all for you to harbour unforgiveness towards a brother or sister in the local church. There absolutely is no place for that. Or even unforgiveness towards an unsaved person. You are to exercise the same quality of forgiveness, the same quality of love towards other people that Christ showed to you. That's the clear message of these verses. It's a very powerful story of Richard and Sabina Wormbrand. Perhaps you've read the story, Tortured for Christ, and if you haven't, you need to. But there's a very powerful illustration of this matter of forgiveness in that book where this soldier came and visited them. He was visiting the landlord upstairs and the landlord brought him down. And Richard, having a soul winner's heart, was looking for an opportunity to witness to him. And this man was a former soldier, and he was bragging about how he had brutally murdered Jewish people in this particular area within Romania there, and even to the point of bragging how he had murdered babies in their mother's arms. Just vile and heinous. But as the hours went by, as the conversation progressed, and as the man began to soften, Richard Wormbrand said, I'm going to tell you something. That very area that you murdered those Jews in, that's where my wife's family was from. And he said, very likely you were the very man who actually killed my wife's family, her relatives. And he said, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to go into that room where my wife is sleeping and I'm going to wake her up and I'm going to tell her to come out and she is going to forgive you as a Christian for all those terrible things that you have done. And he says, now if my wife will be prepared to forgive you for those terrible crimes that you have done, can't you see that Christ was willing to forgive you too? And the man was overcome with the conviction of the Spirit of God and when broke down and began to cry out and to plead God's forgiveness. And as promised, Richard went into the bedroom and woke his wife and said, we have a man here, a former soldier who was the one who murdered your family. But he's now called on God for forgiveness. He's repented and he's now a brother in Christ. And she took a moment to just prepare herself as she came out and she took this man in her arms, this hardened man who has melted, who was now sobbing on her shoulder and said, I forgive you, brother, because of Christ. That's supernatural, isn't it? That's supernatural. And that's what God can do. You might be here this morning, you say, but you have no idea the pain I suffered at the hands of this person. You have no idea what sort of trials I went through at the hands of another believer, even in Christ. And you have no idea about the pain and about the hurt. And there's no way I can get over that. There's no way I can forgive. Well, you're right in this sense. You can't without Christ. But you can with His love working through you. And that's what God requires of us. The example of love to follow. Secondly, now, the evils of lust to flee. So this is a bit of a stark contrast here. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. You say, why on earth has Paul, after talking about the wondrous love of Christ and how we are to walk in love as a Christian, why is it that he all of a sudden interjects right in that very context this verse about some of the most heinous and vile sins that a Christian can ever get tangled up with? Well, that's because this is all a part of walking in love. Because if you're walking within the environment of the love of God, it will not lead you to sin. It will not lead you to a life of immorality and debauchery. And so, as one commentator puts it, he says, Paul now demonstrates that to walk as unregenerate sinners runs counter to walking in love. And he lists lifestyles that are diametrically opposed to the Christian love. So we see that God's word here shows there is a very direct link, or an inseparable link, between a walk in love and a life of purity and holiness. We need to emphasize that today, in a day where, in the name of love, so called, Christians are often justifying very ungodly practices. There is no contradiction, there is no opposition between a walk in love and a walk that involves purity. The two go together. It's just the problem is very often we're not talking about biblical love. And so these sins that Paul warns us fall into two categories, and we're going to look at category one this morning, and we'll continue with category two tonight. But the first category of sins found in verse 3 there is what I would call sensual sins. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Say, oh, surely these sins, Christians don't have anything to do with these sins. Well, Paul's warning us because it is possible for a Christian to get involved in these sins. Sensual sins. Look at the sins described. Let's look at them one by one. The word fornication in verse 3. The word fornication, this word refers to illicit sexual intercourse in its many and various forms. This word comes from the Greek word porneia. Our word pornography comes from this word. The related word in the New Testament, porne, is translated harlot 8 times and whore 4 times. And as you study the word, you'll find that it is, a broad word that essentially encompasses any form of immorality. Now, let's just remember this morning that the world that the Ephesian Christians were living in was not dissimilar to the sort of society we're living in today. Don't get the idea, as you read the Bible, that everyone back then was all walking around in white sheets and singing hymns. I mean, when the gospel went into Ephesus, we're talking about Ephesus. Remember the background to Ephesus. I mean, this church, as it were, is meeting under the shadow of the great temple Diana, which had many prostitutes that were there for the purpose of pagan worship. And it's an evil thing, isn't it, where sinful mankind not only goes to the level of indulging in sinful passion, but then elevates that sinful passion as almost a form of morality. as almost being a sacred act. That's where we're getting to in our nation today, where virtually every act of perversity is being held up in even our parliaments as being a moral and a wholesome thing to do. And in fact, if you deny that those things are right, if you dare to call them sin, you're the one that's immoral. See how it's gone around the full reverse? See how the world calls good evil and evil good? You say, hang on a second, we're standing for what is right about purity and about holiness. And the world has an entirely different set of standards, an entirely different concept of morality. And now we're the immoral ones because we don't believe in all those practices. And may I just say, if ever there is a day where we should not be taking our cues from the unsaved world around us, if ever there is a day where we need to guard very carefully this matter of purity in our lives, it would have to be today, because we're living in an Ephesus-like society. We're living in a society where there is widespread moral breakdown and marriage breakdown and very, very few who are holding the line. That's how it was in Paul's day. Oh, well, some people say, you know, when you come to Paul's writings, he was just reflecting the predominant view of the day. Let me tell you, this was not the view of the day. This was not the view of the day. In Paul's day, in those areas, those Gentile areas, there was widespread acceptance of this sort of sin. Let me give you an example. Give you a window into the thinking of that day. There's a Greek orator by the name of Demosthenes. And he said this: we have courtesans for the sake of pleasure, we have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs. That's the view of the day. Seneca, a Roman philosopher, said that in his day, the women of that time would date the years by the names of their husbands. In other words, marriage was so broken down that they would keep track of the years by the names of their husbands. How long ago was that, Bill, Bob, Frank? 3 years ago. Now, if you have that name, I don't mean no offence to you. John Phillips writes, he says, in Paul's day, as in ours, sexual promiscuity was taken for granted. Everybody indulged in it. It was an acceptable lifestyle. Listen to what he says here. Many of the Ephesian converts have been brought up in a permissive atmosphere where it was common for a man to keep a mistress, frequent houses of ill repute, gratify his lusts in casual liaisons, or accept a partner without bothering with the formality of marriage. Sound like Australia in the 21st century? We are living today, are we not, in a society that has a permissive atmosphere. And let me tell you what concerns me today is that very often that permissive atmosphere is starting to creep into the church, where we no longer see sin the way God sees it. Listen, we are not as believers to model ourselves after the thinking of this world. Don't be afraid as a Christian to be counterculture, by the way. Don't be afraid, because the truth of the Word of God is going to run headlong with popular culture. Mm. 1 Corinthians 6 warns us, verse 13, and then verse 15 to 20, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith, he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you see the power in these words? You are a saved, blood washed, born again individual of God. the Spirit of God lives in you if you're saved. How can you take that body, which has become the dwelling place of God, become the temple of the living God, and use that body in the service of immorality? Can't you see why the Word of God says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. It's a practical aspect of our sanctification. It's a part of our sanctification. It's a part of the doctrine of holiness to abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour. Fornication. That's the world we're living in today. And we need to realign our thoughts with God's thoughts on this matter. Well, you can't expect young people today to keep themselves pure to the wedding altar. Excuse me, where in the Bible does it say that there was an exception clause for the 21st century? Where does it say that somehow God didn't have the foresight and that somehow he would, he would need to just bend the rules a little bit for the 21st century? Listen, God didn't sit down one day and say, I wonder if I can just come up with some random laws here to put on people. No, these laws, these standards issue out of God's very nature, out of God's very character. God is a pure and a holy God, and he demands purity and holiness in his people. And may I just challenge you this morning, if you are a single person, don't adopt the mindset of Hollywood. Don't adopt the mindset of the pop culture. Don't make the football stars. Don't make the movie stars. Don't make the rock music singers your models for life. Don't make them your gods and your the people that you follow. And if you're a single person here this morning, my challenge to you is this. Resolve in your heart before God, if you have not done already, that by the grace of God, you will arrive at the wedding altar pure and clean for your spouse. I tell you what, isn't there something special about that? There's something heavenly about it. There's something wonderful when you see a Christian man and a Christian woman, and they have kept themselves for the Lord and for each other, and they come together in purity. What a wonderful thing that is. Don't sell out for the devil's lies. By the way, the world can make it seem like they're enjoying that whole area of their lives. May I say, there is deep dissatisfaction in many of them, because you will only enjoy that part of what God has designed for a man and a woman to its fullest within the context of marriage, within the context of commitment as God intended. And say, well, I'm still single. What do? I guess I'll have to just go and get myself a man. Don't do that, because I tell you one thing, if you take that mindset, you're going to just go and get yourself a man. You won't get a man, you'll get a boy. You'll get a boy who still doesn't have any character. You'll get some teenage grandpa, some guy who, though he's 30, still acts like he's 13. It's a big problem today. They call it prolonged adolescence. You say, what do? I'm still, years are ticking by, and I'm still single, and Mr. Wright hasn't showed up, and Mrs. Wright hasn't showed up. What do? Well, don't go off with an unsaved work colleague. I'm just desperate. Listen to me. You make the Lord your all, and you serve God with all your strength as a single person. And you need to come to the place in your heart. You say, if it is God's will for me to be single the rest of my life, that's better than marrying the wrong person. It is amazing today how Christians who have maintained even a good Christian testimony in their singlehood for years and years are caving. I think of one lady, she was one of the most godly ladies that I met as a child. She used to help us in the home at times. And we got the shock of our lives one day when we heard that she had gone off with some divorcee from Western Australia. This woman who'd had a godly testimony as a single lady, right into her 40s or 50s, I can't remember her age at the time, but absolutely staggering how people can, who had had such a reputation for godliness, can just sell out. Better to be single and serve God than marry the wrong one. Oh, there are people out there today, Christian people, who are living in an unequal yoke. They're living in an unequal yoke because of backsliddenness, and they rue the day. I'm sure if you were to ask some of them, they'd say, listen, I wish I could be single again and serve God than be in this unequal yoke. Now, I'm not teaching Roman Catholic celibacy here. It's a good thing to be married, and you should pray for it and trust God for it. But while you wait, don't sell out to the devil. The problem is, isn't it really, that the popular culture makes this sin, airbrushes it, makes it look so good. That, by the way, isn't that how Satan works? Go back to the Garden of Eden. Eve looked, it looked so good. And there is pleasure in sin for a season. I won't stand here and lie to you and say there's no pleasure to be had in that kind of lifestyle. But it is for a season. And a season has a start date and an end date, doesn't it? It's not worth it. You say, well, I am married. Whew. You ever heard of marriages busting? Ever heard of the sin of adultery? My challenge to you this morning as a married person is you better guard your marriage. And you better guard it very, very strongly today, because marriage is under attack like we haven't seen for a long time. It is staggering today, the siege that is coming upon Christian marriages. And you, if you think that your problems are over in the area of temptation the day you get married, you're wrong. You're wrong, because you still have a sinful flesh nature that is capable of anything apart from the grace of God. And it is happening today where men of God, sometimes even of great reputation or have had great reputation, have destroyed their ministries, destroyed their reputation, and with it damaged the cause of Christ even worldwide because of indulgence in this kind of sin. And may I say this, when it comes to the area of moral purity, you cannot take a passive stand on it. You can't just stand there. You can't just kind of sit there, because I'm telling you, there's enough pressure out there in the permissive atmosphere of the world. It's going to push you. You're going to be swept along by the tidal currents there of immorality that is spewing through our society. And it's going to take men and women of God of steel, men and women of God who know God and know God's word and take purity seriously. I don't care if you've been married for 40 years. You're not exempt. I don't care if you've been married for that long and you say, well, I'm older now. Well, I like what my dad says. He said, I find the flesh doesn't get better with age. It just gets worse. Do you remember when you said your vows at the wedding altar? You said, till death us do part. Not till lust us do part. Till death us do part. And you not only made that promise to that woman or to that man, you made that promise to God. You made that promise to Almighty God. That's why I don't believe in divorce Christian style. There is no divorce Christian style, because divorce is not Christian. We believe the only thing that dissolves the marriage bond is death. That's it. Now, I'm not trying to be insensitive to those who may have entered the Christian life with baggage in that area. I'm not implying that God can't forgive that sin. Praise God, He can. and there can be mending and restoration. I'm not even saying that a couple who have backslidden and gone through that can't eventually recover some form of Christian service, albeit not leadership within the local church. But I'm saying that should certainly not be something that is approached with a permissive attitude, or preachers that take have allowed themselves and the culture to push them into a more popular position. If you as a pastor stand up there and take a weak view of divorce and remarriage, guess what you're doing? You're putting every marriage in your congregation on notice. You're undermining the strength of every marriage if you give people the idea that there's an out somewhere from this marriage. That's wrong. I wouldn't want to stand before God one day as a preacher and find out I was a party to adultery. You're going to marry someone who's divorced? Jesus made it very clear. You marry a divorced person, you commit adultery. But, no buts, that's Bible. You marry a divorced person and you commit adultery. How can you as a Christian minister stand up there and have anything to do with sewing that kind of thing together? You are a party to the act of adultery. Fornication. Uncleanness is the second word. Uncleanness. The word uncleanness here refers to moral uncleanness, primarily. Perversion or impurity. You notice the word all there. It means it covers every kind of, all sorts of impurity. And therefore, this word encompasses not only actions, but thoughts and intentions as well. In the New Testament, this word is used about 22 times to describe demons or devils as unclean spirits. Closely related form of the word. In fact, if you do a little study on the word uncleanness, as you go through the New Testament, you'll find that 9 out of the 10 occurrences, it's all connected to sexual immorality. Let me give you an example, or a few examples. Romans 1, 24 and verse 26, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman. You say, what's that sin all about? Uncleanness. It is unclean morally and even unclean physically. It is an unclean sin. 2 Corinthians 12:21, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Galatians 5:19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. You see how that very often this word is used in connection with other words describing immorality. I'm reading through the book of Leviticus at the moment, as I mentioned, and this thought was on my mind about uncleanness. Have you ever taken note at how often in the book of Leviticus the word unclean occurs? I did a quick search on my e-sword, 110 times the word unclean. I just started to underline it as I went through. Very often it's to do with physical uncleanness, but you get the point. God is saying very loudly, I want a clean and holy people. I want a pure people. They were to, that all the laws surrounding dealing with various physical uncleanness. And the spiritual lesson for us is that we are to not have any toleration to any form of moral uncleanness in our lives. We are to take to heart the command of 2 Corinthians 7:1 there, where it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You say, well, I don't think the Bible says anything about entertainment choices today. I think it's legalism to preach against the TV and those sorts of things. No, the Bible says that we as Christians are not to entertain any form of impurity and uncleanness in our lives. This is a challenge for all of us, isn't it? We are to have a holy passion and a holy zeal to be clean for the Lord. And And if we're going to see God work in this church, if we're going to see God work in our families, we're going to have to take to heart the spirit there that comes through Leviticus of being zealous against all forms of uncleanness, of getting uncleanness out of our lives. And the reason why our homes are the way they are today and our churches are the way they are today very often is because of uncleanness, unclean thoughts, unclean practices, unholiness. Third word is covetousness. Covetousness is a greedy desire to have more. It's an uncontrolled appetite. It's selfishness to an extreme degree. It's interesting, isn't it, that covetousness comes after these first two words, fornication and uncleanness. We understand that covetousness can go for many things, can't it? Covetousness can be in the realm of possessions. We often think about that, don't we? Of coveting stuff and things. But do you see the context here? It's in the context of immorality and impurity. And is it the internal attitude behind immorality is just this, isn't it? It's covetousness. It's selfishness. It's a greedy desire to have more. You hear people today, well, I just need a new start. This person I've run off with, I just need a fresh start as a Christian. I'll post a photo of myself up on Facebook. I'm having a fresh start. You're having a fresh sin. No, don't try and put some sanitised label on it. It's wrong. It's covetousness. It's a greed to have more. And don't we live in a world that encourages that spirit of covetousness, not just in relation to material things, but in relation to this whole sin of immorality? You don't see that in the world? The nakedness, the immorality that is just broadcast across the sides of buses, the movie industry with its vile scenes, that is all calculated to create dissatisfaction in your heart and dissatisfaction in your life towards the spouse that God has given you. Well, I've been married 40 years and I haven't ever, broken my marriage yet. Well, don't pat yourself too hard on the back. You promised God you wouldn't. Exodus 20 verse 17, it's interesting when it talks about this sin of covetousness, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. That's a possession, isn't it? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife. Ah, there's that sin. Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Like I said, we often think about covetousness in terms of material possessions, but what seems to be more in view here is it's linked to fornication and uncleanness, and the Word of God is revealing that the underlying attitude that drives people into this sin is one of covetousness. Now, there are a number of things fueling this covetousness today, and I've mentioned a couple of them, but I just want to delve into this a bit. There is Hollywood and the pop culture, which promotes promiscuity through its movies and its music. That's true. Hollywood, the movie industry, by and large, with very rare exceptions, is all about an anti-God direction. It's all about encouraging everything that God has forbidden. Excuse me, how can you as a Christian sit down and watch a film with an immoral scene? Excuse me, would you, hang on a second, you're a blood-washed, born-again child of God, aren't you? Would you allow those actors to come and perform that in your front living room in person? In front of your children, then why do you let it happen on the screen? Why is it that we make this disconnect somehow? Well, it's entertainment. No, it's an abomination. And if you are a believer and you've been born again, you have no business indulging your sinful appetites by watching something portrayed on the screen which is against God and against purity. It's time for you as a Christian to go home if you have not done so already and raid the DVD cabinet. Or today, it's probably more like you need to disconnect from Netflix. Amen. You need to disconnect from Netflix and get off of all that stuff and have some zeal about what you select to go into your eyes and into your heart and into your mind. By the way, ladies, why would you sit there and be happy about your husband seeing that sort of stuff on the screen? No, it doesn't affect him. If it doesn't affect him, get him checked at the doctor. Get him checked out at the doctor. Glenn Weeks was here recently, a little while ago now, and we were talking about this whole issue of moral impurity and what even young people in some of our circles are doing with what they're posting on Facebook and things. And he said, I spoke to one pastor, and this pastor said, well, I grew up on the beach scene. It doesn't affect me. And he said, you're stupid. You're crazy, to this pastor. He said, it affects me. Listen, our churches are being decimated by immoral things. They're being decimated by the pornography industry. They're getting decimated by the imagery out there today. Many Christian men are walking dead men. They're walking around and there's something extinguished in them. You say, what's wrong? Why the passivity towards the things of God? What's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. It's this. This here is one of the most dangerous devices potentially for your Christian life as a man. Oh, and may I just say, if you're a woman, you're not exempt either. It's about time some of you ladies stop having that silly mindset that I don't need any accountability on my phone because I'm a woman. You don't think women don't get into the wrong thing on these things? It is staggering. It is that the statistics are skyrocketing today of women accessing vile pornography. Oh, I'd never do that. Do you have a sinful flesh? And if you as a Christian man, particularly, I think the ladies need to listen to, but you know, men, if you as a Christian man don't have any form of accountability on this thing, you are foolish at best, if not wicked. There's something wrong. By the way, why would you object to having some form of accountability on this? If you object, why? If you're a clean man and you want to stay clean, why would you get so hot under the collar about the idea of having some form of accountability on this? I'm telling you, I've spent time in the pastor's office counseling people who are wrecked in their Christian life because of this. Watch day. We've got to guard our children. Parents. I listened to this interview with a woman. She's a secular researcher. She's not a Christian. She called herself a feminist, but she campaigns against the pornography industry. She said, as parents, you must understand this. Your child is not looking for pornography, but pornography is looking for your child. And she said that the big guys at the top, it's a multi-billion dollar industry. And when you have that sort of money, there's a lot of power. And she said, they have no problem at all getting your 8-year-old, your 9-year-old, your 10-year-old hooked on pornography because they know that means more money for them in the long run. I have covenant eyes on this. It's a great, you say, have you had an internet pornography problem? By God's grace, no. Do you plan on starting one? No. But two things. Number one, I don't trust myself. In me, in my flesh, yours, no good thing. I need some form of accountability. It's too accessible. And every week my wife gets an email of what I've visited. And if need be, she can look up and see the links. It's snapshots. It's very well done. You say, oh, but it slows the phone down a bit. Big deal. Big deal. It's destroying our churches. Did you know that a pornography addiction is on the same level as a cocaine or heroin addiction? I'm not making that up. There is medical research to back that, and I can point you in the direction of that research if you think I'm just making stuff up and being some sort of conspiracy theorist. It triggers the pleasure center of the brain the same way certain drugs do, and it is an extremely powerful addiction. Social media. Again, I was watching a secular documentary on social media And these are people who are not Christians. They're not fundamental independent Baptists. And they're just citing that fact that these big pornography industries, they get themselves well and truly embedded into these social media platforms. Big time. I don't think you should be on Instagram. Get your face off of Facebook and get your face in the book. I believe it's one of the most destructive influences in our society today. But I need to stay in touch. We have more communication tools at our fingertips than at any other time in human history. Don't use that excuse. There are other ways to stay in touch. And you can live without Facebook Market. You can live without Facebook Market. Be a Baptist koala and go on Gumtree. Nibble some second-hand furniture there. Honestly, look, I believe there are some people that are very disciplined who perhaps use something like Facebook in an appropriate way, but I'm struggling to find many. And I make no apology of saying, as a pastor, you have to decide before the Lord what you do. I honestly believe that you would be better off as a Christian off of that platform entirely. Yes, I believe you should get off of Facebook. And if you're honest, if you've been on there for any length of time, I would love to have a chat with you and ask you if, in all honesty, have you ever seen immodesty? Have you ever seen something defiling on there? What about all those ads that come up that you have no control over? And if you're a parent, you've got to think beyond yourself. You may be able to control it if you're a very spiritual person, but what example are you setting for your children? And when they get to the age of 30 and say, "Mum, I want to go on there," what are you going to say? So walk in love, this is kind of like heavy stuff. That's why I said this is what it really means to walk in love. What else fuels this covetousness in this area of immorality? Well, I think the culture of immodesty is doing it, don't you? The culture of immodesty and nakedness in our world produces this spirit of covetousness after someone else's body. And God help us, that spirit of that practice of immodesty has affected the church. But we're a conservative Baptist church. Yes, that includes us. It's staggering, the shift in Bible-believing churches on this, or the unwillingness to address it. Oh, it's just one of those legalistic hobby horses. Excuse me, it's right in the heart and centre of the doctrinal epistles. Church doctrine, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the theme of 1 Timothy is about how we are to behave ourselves in the house of God, and it says that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now please, let me just add here, ladies, modesty doesn't mean that it's a competition as to who can be the ugliest. Modesty does not mean we all have to look exactly the same, with the exact same haircut and the exact same style of clothes. I think there are certain groups out there that have done the true teaching on modesty a disservice, because they think modesty equals ugliness, and the uglier you look, the more holy you are. No, listen, God created beauty, and if you're a woman, you were created as a creature of beauty, and there is room for creativity within the boundaries of modesty that the Word of God sets. You can be a beautiful woman in the true sense of the word, but you don't have to defile your Christian brothers every Sunday. And if there's ever a place where Christian men ought to be able to come and find a haven of purity where their minds aren't abused, it should be when the choir gets up to sing. Men shouldn't have to cover their eyes. It's strange, isn't it, that today, all of a sudden, you're so extreme and you're so weird and you're so legalistic because you preach that basically, as Christians, we should be clothed. What happened in the garden when sin entered into the world? The Lord made coats of skin and clothed Adam and Eve. At its very basic level, modesty means you are clothed. Modesty means you don't come down the aisle on your wedding day half-dressed. You say you're preaching to the choir. No, I'm not. This is we're losing the battle here, folks. And it's staggering today. The sensuality, and I think a lot of it's produced actually by social media, because everyone wants to be an Instagram girl. Can I just say that whole realm is fake? You know, a lot of people, they actually, you know, it's all about looking good and everything, you know, the birthday party for the kids, everything's got to be matching. Why? Because we're going to post all these photos on Instagram. And it's really an artificial world people are living in where everyone looks like they've got the perfect body up there. Sorry, that's not reality. Age has a way of maturing you. That includes you men, okay? You used to be the original stud, now you're a bit round, with less hair. Now, I might just add in here, just in case the women are really feeling like the men are getting off scot-free, you don't need to look like Tarzan either, men. Who's just wandered out of the jungle. Some men wear shorts that are like glorified underwear. If it's wrong for the ladies to uncover their thighs and expose their thighs, which is the biblical definition of nakedness, you shouldn't have shorts right up your legs either. Now, it's true, women react differently. They're not going to be probably that impressed with your hairy legs, unless they're really strange. But it's still nakedness, and apart from anything else, before you think about how it affects others or may affect others, aren't you supposed to be walking in the light of his presence? And you don't want to be offensive to God in the way you are conducting yourself out in public? Modesty. So what's that? Well, because fornication, uncleanness, immorality, it's all part of the same package, the pornography industry. You're a Christian lady, not a porn star. Or a cheerleader, or something else. And you want to attract a man for the right reasons. If you hang yourself out like a piece of meat, you'll get a shark. You want a man who's going to love you for more than how you look, as a woman, who's going to love your inner beauty. So I thought Ephesians is all about glorious and warm, fuzzy things. Oh, it is. I'll tell you what, though, this is where the rubber meets the road. We are, do you see, again, why would it be classified today as legalistic to simply say that as Christians we're called to a holy life? But somehow today, in the name of Christian liberty, we can throw off our clothes and we can drink that glass of wine and we can go to the movies and we can have all these things in the name of Christian liberty. That's not liberty. Liberty means freedom in Christ, freedom to live for Christ, freedom to walk with God, and freedom to function within all the blessed boundaries that God has put in place. That's life for a Christian. Since I probably offended you, I might as well keep going and say that I still believe that trousers are for men. Apart from the fact that we're seeing a breakdown in gender distinction, it's not modest for you as a woman to wear that garment. I don't think the fashion industry is finished with this gender pervert, this twisting of things. I've even seen pictures of where fashion designers are toying with men's dresses. They make them look a little bit masculine or whatever. You've got these male models promoting the... Now, if we can see that clearly, that men should look like men, would it be such a stretch of the imagination to think that maybe women should also look like women? Just an idea there. Okay, we need to move on here. Covetousness. So we see the sins described. Fornication, uncleanness or covetousness. Now notice number two, the standard that is demanded or required here. Verse 3 again, let it not be how many times? Let it not be how many times? Once named among you as becometh saints. You say, what does that mean? That means that sins like fornication, moral impurity, should have no place in the church of God, which is purchased with his blood. There should never be a time, this is the standard, there should not be a time where you as a Christian fall into this sin. You say, but it does happen sometimes. Yes, it does. But God's word is saying it ought not. And if you have fallen into that sort of sin, praise God, like David, there is a pathway to restoration. But let's not miss what God says here. There's no wriggle room here. It's not to be once named among the saints. Not once! That's a high standard. But by the way, aren't we supposed to get our standards for Christian living from God's word, not from the world out there? Let me just say this. If you have a permissive view of fornication, if you have a light view of fornication, and you just dance all around it in a local church and never deal with it if and when it comes up in the name of Christian love, you simply don't reflect the mind of God. Now, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be an attempt to reach out to people who have fallen into this sin and to see them restored, but that type of sin must be dealt with and dealt with properly. Paul is simply saying that such sins are unthinkable for the child of God. Staggering. Today, what's going on? Men of God. Even in my lifetime, I can think of at least two independent Baptist preachers that come readily to mind who have fallen into this sin, now no longer in the ministry. And the damage that does to the cause of Christ is not to be named among us. Why? As becometh saints, the word becometh means appropriate, fitting or proper. In other words, to abstain from these sins is entirely what is proper for the saints. To put it another way, indulging in these sins is inappropriate and unbecoming for the saints. Oh, by the way, just remember, the word saint means a holy, set apart one. That's you if you're saved. You've been set apart from God, not set free to follow your lusts and to follow your heart. Oh, I'm just following my heart. Dangerous practice. Watch out for that in even the Christian films today. Just follow your heart. Yeah, you follow your heart and it'll take you down to corruption. Follow the word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, not your own heart. Damage that is done today by this sin in the church. I was watching while I was sick in bed, tried to use the time productively, listened to an interview with Josh McDowell, who's been a great apologist over many years. We may not agree with him on everything, but he has done good work in that space. Talking about the recent downfall of a particular Christian leader who's world-renowned as an apologist, what has come out. And it's very interesting what he talked about some of his own personal standards to make sure that he's protecting himself and being careful about this whole area. And he mentioned that whole thing about accountability on your devices, interestingly. And he said to him personally, if you don't have some form of accountability as a man of God on your phone or in your devices, he said, I automatically am in doubt of you. Or I think, or I trust you less. Can't remember from quoting his words exactly. Harold Huine writes, Paul is not saying that one cannot identify the sin when it occurs. Rather, he is asserting that these sins should be so universally absent from the body of believers that there should be no occasion to associate them with the church. Well, tonight we're going to find out that not only does Paul cover sensual sins, but speech sins, verse 4, and we're going to look at that tonight. Are you saved this morning? The Bible makes clear here in verse 5 and 6 that unless you repent of this lifestyle, you will experience the wrath of God. God requires repentance and a receiving of Christ. So I'm a Christian. How are you going in this area of moral purity? Are you defeated as a Christian? Praise God, the love of Christ is there. There is restoration. There is forgiveness. You need to seek that from God. You need to even get godly counsel if you are overtaken in some form of impurity. But by God's grace, we've got to take this to heart this morning. Let's bow for prayer.